I had planned to give a sermon today. Was one of an old sermon, perhaps related to Pentecost, but my plans changed a bit. I was going to be here for the Sabbath and then stay overnight at a hotel, as I normally do on the Pentecost weekend, and be here with you for Pentecost services in the morning. But that's not going to happen now. I'm going to go back to the rehab facility, of course, this evening, and I'll be there tomorrow afternoon after the second service. But so I wanted to give you a sermon that I had prepared that I was going to give tomorrow morning at Pentecost. You'll actually get an extra sermon because Mr. Ferenciak is going to be coming over in the morning and speak in my place for Pentecost. But so you'll have an extra Pentecost sermon. I wanted to speak to you, though, about the topic I would have given to you tomorrow and give that to you today. And I want to start that by taking you back into the 1960s. Now, some of you can remember the 60s. I certainly can. I was born in 1954, graduated high school in 1972. So in my teenage years was the 60s, the late 60s. And I think if you were around at that time, you remember a very popular movement. It's called the hippie movement. It was hippies all the time, you know, flowers and all that. They made popular the phrase flower power. You remember the, so it was during the height of the Vietnam War, of course. So flower power was to promote peace and love and the beautiful things of life, as opposed to political strife and the very unpopular Vietnam War. So we had a song that went, I won't sing it, but something to do with flowers in your hair, flowers everywhere. Some of you remember that. You're old enough to remember that. Well, as odd as it might seem, I know you're wondering, where is Mr. Kelly going with that in the Pentecost sermon? Well, I'll get to it. I want to use the concept of flower power in the Pentecost sermon today. Perhaps it would be better if I changed the wording a little bit and called it, instead of flower power, how about the power to flower? We'll play on words there. Let's think of Pentecost and the theme of Pentecost. Two main themes that need to be covered in season. In the last sermon, when I was here, we talked about our responsibility to bear fruit. As first fruits, we have certain responsibilities. We have to produce good fruit in our lives. That's certainly a major part of what Pentecost means. Of course, that was alluded to in the sermonette. We have to bear fruit. The second major theme of Pentecost, there are other themes we could look at, but the second major theme of Pentecost revolves around the power of God's Holy Spirit and how it is transforming us so that we will eventually be born into the very family of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've been in the Church of God a long time, you have heard that concept, that phrase, many times. The phrase I'm referring to is being born into the family of God. And I wonder if sometimes, does that ever sink in, what that means? God is preparing a people. God is preparing us to have the power of God. And I'm asking, what will that be like? And I'm asking us to think about that, and I hope that we do often. The power of God, how powerful is that? Not only will we have that incredible power, but we'll live forever with that power. How incredible is it to think about living forever? We cannot imagine how awesome that is going to be, to have the power of God and to have eternal life. And yet, I submit that that is why we came here today. It's why we come to church. Now, every holy day is unique and different in its meaning. The meaning and the symbolism of Pentecost is absolutely astounding. Not that the others are not, but for us especially, I would think Pentecost is absolutely astounding. Certainly is something that we should celebrate and rejoice over. We cannot, that's what I said in the blog last week, we cannot just allow Pentecost just to happen. Oh, it's a nice social event. We get to go and we'll go out to eat and or have a nice meal together or just have some time together over at the Martin Building. Pentecost is an astounding day. To stop and consider the scope of this vast universe. And I've told you this before, how I so much enjoy watching that show on the Science Channel, or National Geographic, or one of those. How the universe works, and just amazing. To think of this Earth, our planet, a mere dust particle, really in the solar system. It's so small in the solar system, but in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, which is so tiny, let alone the universe. How small is our planet? This universe is so vast, but our great God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, the Creator God, existing forever in the past, created and sustains everything. We're told that God knows the stars by name. How many stars are there? How many suns are there? Or have there been that maybe have burnt out? And yet, you know, what number do you want to say? You know, you have trillions, quadrillions, quintillions, septillions, octillions, novillions, decillions. I don't even know how many zeros that is. How many suns are there? Decillions of stars, of suns? He knows them by name. He set them in order. To the nth degree. He certainly set our planet in order. If it was just a little bit out of orbit or just a little bit different, life wouldn't exist on this planet. God created everything perfectly in place through the created laws of thermodynamics and gravity. Our God created the powerful angels, archangels, and quote-unquote normal angels. Yet this same God created the tiniest, most intricate, one-celled creatures that you can imagine. And what goes into a cell? Barely visible even through electron microscopes. And the more you go inward, the more fascinating it seems to become. God created life that reproduces life of its same kind. He created design and beauty. He created thought, imagination, creativity. He put that in spirit form, and he put that in your mind, the spirit of man. God created us through Adam, who was made of the dust of the earth. So I hope we stop sometimes and we consider the power of God. I'm not sure we appreciate it at all. The power of God. That he wants to give to you and to me in full one day. That's also the power he wants to give you in part today. He has given us, if we are baptized and had hands laid on us. And that's what we celebrate, that power, as we celebrate Pentecost. After tomorrow night, when we have once again celebrated Pentecost this year, we must know what it means to have the power of God's Holy Spirit available to us for our use. We need to use that Spirit. And so our goal should be this, that after tomorrow night, after I've celebrated Pentecost again this year, I will understand. I am not helpless to accomplish difficult spiritual tasks. Sometimes we think it's hard, it's too hard. As we alluded to in the sermon, I want to go back. I want to stop. This is hard. But no, after tomorrow, understand, I am not helpless to accomplish difficult spiritual tasks. I do have the power of God, God's Spirit. It is in me, and that power will provide me with the ability to produce fruit. We talk about the need to produce fruit, and we say, I don't think I can. I'm not sure my fruit is small or unnoticeable. No, God called you. He knows what he's doing. He has asked you to bear fruit. In Romans 8, what I believe one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, it talks about the power of God's Spirit in us. In verse 26, we're asking about or talking about the power of God's Holy Spirit to provide help to us to produce fruit. Romans 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. So, admittedly, we all have weaknesses. All right? None of us are already strong, but the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And then it goes on to explain what our weaknesses are like. It gives us an example. Perhaps we can all identify with this. For we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought to. Ever have that trouble? But sometimes we don't know what to say. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. Kind of like with words, we can't even put it into words. But through God's Spirit, God understands your heart and your mind. He knows what you want to say, and you can't find the words to say it. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The first thing we need to understand is that we cannot do this on our own. I've told you that lesson before, that how I had to learn that lesson. I was so afraid of what God was asking me to do. And I kept saying over and over again, I can't do it. When I finally realized that and heard myself saying that, I realized, that's right, I can't do it. We cannot do this on our own. You cannot be obedient to the spiritual law of God and produce the required fruit of the Holy Spirit without the help and the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. But God clearly promises here that His Holy Spirit does provide the help. It says the Spirit helps when we're weak. The Spirit provides the help. The Holy Spirit helps us to have communication with God the Father in ways that sometimes we can't put it into words. And God says, I understand anyway, child. I understand you. Now that's power. We cannot take this power for granted and fail to use it. We have been called. We have a responsibility to use the power of God's Spirit. In Christ's final message to His disciples before the crucifixion, He told them about the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in John 14. We read this at Passover. But we'll read this one verse here about a promise of power that was to come and what it would do. In John 14 and verse 26, it reminds us, I love how the Spirit is called the Helper, because it helps. That's what we read in Romans 8. The Spirit helps. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in My name, it will. How does it help you? Well, it teaches you all things. It's through God's Spirit that we understand the things of God. And it helps us to remember them, to remember the things that we've been taught. So the Holy Spirit is called the Helper for a reason. Again, I just said it. It helps us. It helps us to remember our calling. It helps us to remember who we are and why we are here today. What was it that motivated us to come to services today? We are God's holy people. We sing the hymn. We are God's people. It helps us to remember and have an awareness that we need to, therefore, since we are holy people, we are God's people, we have to conduct ourselves differently. We're told we're to conduct ourselves righteously among other people. And we cannot allow that old man that it uses the term carnal man, needy nature, to come forward. The old man was crucified. Romans 6 tells us that. So the old man has to remain dead. It's got to be put down, suppressed. And we instead are different. We are expressing the characteristics now, not of the old man, but the new man. Jesus Christ. We are walking like Jesus Christ. We are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's how we live. Again, the fruit of God's Spirit should define who we are. Now, we've read that so many times in Galatians 5, and you know all those characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. that should define us, the way we live. Now, there's only one way to do that. You cannot just do that on your own. The only way to do that is to utilize the very power of the Spirit itself to accomplish becoming that. That power in you produces that fruit in you. Now, that is a tremendous help for us. It's a source of spiritual help. And most people don't realize that the Holy Spirit is, it's such a counterfeit with the Trinity doctrine. Satan counterfeits the power of God to help us, that would be in us. It's a tremendous source of dynamic, supernatural power from God that helps you to have the very mind of God and becomes part of our mind. God's Holy Spirit is the very essence of God Himself, His life, His mind, His nature. In you, in me, it imparts that power, the power of God to us. It is not something to be taken lightly. Again, you've got to go back and consider how great God is. Remember the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." When I consider this universe, how great God is. And He says, that power, that mind, I will put in you. That's the power we must have in us before we can be born into the family of God. So, if we have to have that power, how could we dare think that we can do these things of our own efforts without using God's Spirit? Without that Spirit in us, how are we going to accomplish what God wants us to do? Of course, the answer is we cannot. It's impossible. Even Jesus Christ, in John 5 and verse 30, Jesus Christ possessed power, and we read about that in the gospel accounts, of course, but even He said in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." Can you imagine Him saying that? How much less can we not do anything? Most people don't realize that His miracles and the obedience that He did to the law, to His Father, keeping the commandments, not sinning, that was not done by any supernatural power of His own. He said, "I can do nothing." They were done through the power of the Father that was in Him, through the Holy Spirit. John 14:10, I know I'm just quoting some verses here, very short portions of it, but in John 14:10 it said, "The Father that dwells in me, He does the works that Jesus did as a human being. The Father in me, He does the works." How did the Father dwell in Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was a human being, so the Father dwelt in Him through the Holy Spirit. We've got to understand what incredible power that is. It's such a blessing that God has made this available to us to understand it. Again, going back and considering the power of God, the great God who sits at the controls of this entire universe. How big is the universe? He rules it. He sustains everything by the word of His power, by the Holy Spirit. Can you begin to imagine that power? God created, God reigns eternally over whatever number, trillions, quadrillions of galaxies, so vast, even our galaxy is just a drop in the bucket, if you will, a drop in the oceans of the world. The Milky Way galaxy, so small. God's incomprehensible power by which He created the universe with the stars that He knows by name. He made man from the dust of the ground. So great is our God. Luke 1:37 says, "Nothing is impossible with Him." God is absolute power. A part of that same power can be, shall we say, must be in you. That power of God. Now, it will change your life. It has to. It must. Remember what Peter was like before he received God's Holy Spirit. We've got the account. He was so weak spiritually, even though it appeared that he was strong, he was actually weak. So weak, even at the crucifixion or hours before, denying three times with an oath that he even knew who Jesus Christ was. He said, "I tell you, I don't know the man." And he swore. The other disciples in the same condition, essentially. Remember, the ones, Peter, James, and John, he brought with him in the garden, "Watch with me. Stay awake with me while I go and pray. I need you. I need your support right now." And how many times was it they fell asleep? They could not stay awake before the soldiers came. And when the soldiers did come, they ran away in fear. That would be us without God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. We say, "Well, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have forsaken him." Yes, you would have. Without God's Spirit, that's us. We too would be spiritually weak, unable to accomplish the things that we're talking about in our time, even today. But how was Peter? What did he become like after the Holy Spirit came into him? After he was converted, what was his life like? What was, to quote an old TV show I used to like to watch, what was his fear factor? Well, it wasn't there. He didn't have fear. Remember in Acts 2, that first Pentecost, verse 14. Acts 2:14. Peter, now, standing up, not by himself, with the 11, raised his voice. Sometimes people say, "Mr. Kelly, you talk too loud." Well, I've got an example here. Now he raised his voice and he said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Imagine what it must have been like to be there and to hear that. I hope we get some kind of a replay of it someday. But a miraculous change had come over Peter, now speaking boldly to the people who were gathered there. And many heard. With the power given him by the Holy Spirit and the power given to the other disciples there, preaching Jesus Christ so mightily and convincingly that day, 3,000 people repented of their sins and were baptized on that very special day of Pentecost. And it was going to continue for a while. Persecution would set in, but for a while the church experienced tremendous growth. Acts chapter 5. And verse 12. Acts 5 and verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. I know people wonder, how come that isn't done today? Well, in a sense, it is. We are doing amazing things today through the power of God's Spirit. Will there be signs and wonders yet in the future? I believe so. Why was it done then? It was at the beginning of the New Testament church, calling attention to, not themselves, but to Jesus Christ and his message. That will likely be done again, calling attention to the message that Jesus Christ is about to return. But many, through their hands, through the power of God's Spirit, was done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, men and women. And then verse 15, they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, so that the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them, and they were healed. And a multitude also gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Again, God doing this for a reason. But how? How was it done? How were these incredible miracles done? Did this happen because of how special Peter was? After all, he was the friend of Jesus and the other disciples. They were close friends. How about Acts 3, back a couple of chapters? Verse 11. Peter said, "Look how great I am," right? Look what I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. Look what I can do. I don't think so. Acts 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, Solomon's porch again, and they were greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why are you looking so intently at us? Peter said, quit looking at me. I'm not doing anything. Why do you look at us as if though by our own power or our godliness that we made this man walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus that you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked instead for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life that God raised from the dead. And we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and you know him. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And that is incredible power. But Peter and the other apostles were not taking any credit for this miracle to themselves, even though it might have been easy to do so. I'm not sure they would have been used in that form had they done it. They clearly told the people, it's only through the power of God and faith in his name that made these things possible. And it wasn't any of the other apostles either. It wasn't just the apostles either. God's Holy Spirit and the power it brings was also shown to be available to the church members as well. You didn't have to be, oh, just because you were a disciple at the time, you were one of the 12, you could do special things. God gave you special power. Look at Acts 6. This power was available to all the church members. Acts 6 and verse 8. It happens to speak of Stephen, who was full of faith and power. God used Stephen as well. He did great signs and wonders among the people. Again, God using this to bring attention, not to Stephen, not to the members, not to the church. He wanted to bring attention to the message he wanted them to hear, and that there was a church, and that it would preach repentance and conversion and obedience to God. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. It talks about Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, who were disputing with Stephen. So he had people who didn't like what he had to say. But Stephen knew what to say. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. What a responsibility he had, and he took it. This was not because Stephen was some well-trained minister with years of experience. Not at all. He wasn't. He was one of the church members who had been appointed to serve tables and to care after the widows and the needy in the congregation. And yet, through the power of God's Spirit, we see all of Acts 7 is recorded as Stephen's sermon, a powerful sermon to those who were accusing him of blasphemy. Learned men who knew what to say to him, but Stephen knew better. He knew what to say. He knew how to answer those who would accuse him. And in this chapter, recorded for us, he clearly recites the history of the church, the patriarchs, the people of Israel, quoting scriptures by memory. He knew the Word of God, and he brought it home to them in a powerful way. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have his Bible. Was the Bible even written for him to be able to use? But he knew the Word of God in the way that he could. Verse 51, this is what he said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You think he was giving smooth words to them? This was one of the church members who had been recently appointed as a deacon. He told them what they were, why they were, what they had done. You have become betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and you still didn't keep it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They weren't cut to the heart the same way as the people who heard Peter's sermon, convicted, knowing that they needed to repent and change and now be obedient. These people were cut to the heart, all right, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They couldn't stand what he was saying. They knew it was true. Verse 55, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That is, brethren, the exact same power enabling the apostles, enabling men like Stephen to say and do the things that they did. That same power is available to you. Not only available, it must be in you. You have no other option. Do not discount, do not minimize the power of God to change your life. It must, it will. You must know and understand, you are not helpless to accomplish difficult spiritual tasks. That's what I said. That's our goal after tomorrow night. Don't think, I can't do it. You can't. God's power, God's Spirit in you can, and it will. It has to. You can do these things. You can. You must bear righteous spiritual fruit in your life. You cannot not bear fruit. You can overcome your sins. The Spirit of God allows us to be like God, to have the love of God. That much. God's love in us. God's love that's now a part of us now helps us to direct our human will. Remember the Romans 7 conflict where Paul says, I want to do this, but I don't. You know, I do the wrong. And he may say, how is he delivered from that? He says, I thank God it will be. I will be delivered through Jesus Christ, through the power of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. By the power of God, not by our own human strength, we will keep the commandments. All of them, in their spiritual intent. We'll know them, we'll understand them. It's still our choice. We will make the right choices through the power of God's Spirit. We desire to obey, we will choose to obey. Again, as you yield to that, that's doing your part by the strengthening of your personal will. I want to obey God. You ask God for the power to do that. He gives you His Spirit. You're able to do spiritual things that you thought you were not able to do. You are building righteous character because you're choosing to do the right thing despite the tendency to do the wrong. God's nature, His love, will naturally begin to radiate out from us. People will notice it. People will see it. People will respond to you, to what you do, the way you live your life. We have to be continually receiving that power. It's not you receive it once and then, well, that's it. It's just a certain amount God gives you, and then that's it. It's to be a process, a flowing process, in and out. There's a verse in John 7:38 that says, the power of God shall flow out of your innermost being. If it's flowing, where is it going? It's not making a full circle, you know, in, so it goes out, and God gives you more in. It's an active and dynamic power, not static. You know, you don't receive a supply of God's Spirit and then bottle it up within you. I'll give you an analogy. And I'll use Nancy. It's what caused her to not be able to walk or to use her arms. It's because the fluid in her spinal cord was cut off. It was blocked. It couldn't go anywhere. At first, the vertebrae, the bones, was pressing down and blocking it. So, without that flow of spinal cord fluid, she's I can't do anything. And that releases, and I've got to build that back up again. And then it got compressed again. Remember with the fluid thing that happened? And she started shutting down again. They took the fluid off. Oh, now it's flowing again. It has to flow to have movement, to have power, to be able to use what God has given to you. A little bit of an analogy. The same thing. God's Holy Spirit. It comes into you from God. It flows out from you as you interact with other people in fruits of love and obedience and faith and joy and patience and long-suffering. You're doing spiritual miracles. It goes back to God who gives it to you. I mean, it's a process. That process, that Spirit renewed daily in us as we ask for it. Our contact with God. The spiritual power available through the Holy Spirit is the power needed for self-control, for accomplishment, for success, for, again, the fruit of joy, peace of mind, contentment, happiness. All the things that we desire, all the things that we want in life, all of you talk about the good things of life, they're all provided by and through the power of God's Holy Spirit in you. The fruit of the Spirit. Up to this point, including in my last sermon, I've talked about responsibility. We have a responsibility to produce fruit in our lives through what we do, through good works, through godly, righteous character. And now so far in this sermon, we have been looking at the incredible power of God's Holy Spirit that's available to us, must be in us, to accomplish all those things that we've been asked to do, to bear fruit. Again, I believe this to be the meaning and the purpose of celebrating Pentecost. It's something we have to be reminded of every year. God has called us. He has called us first, not just for the glory, if you will, of being first. He's called us for a reason. God has called us first to prepare us spiritually for not only responsibility now, but He's preparing us for a future responsibility in the kingdom of God as rulers in the kingdom of God that we talked about in the sermon a few weeks ago. God has called you and me to greatness. I hope we appreciate that. But I don't think right now we are really appreciating the enormity of what God has called us to. The enormity of the work that He has called us to participate in. And that what He expects us to do. And what He expects us to do when He gives us the power to do the work of God in the kingdom of God. After the resurrection. When that happens, now we make changes now. We make changes in our lives, in our family, in our congregation. But after we have fully inherited the kingdom of God and the power of God, we're going to change the world. Perhaps even on into the universe. Forever. You will live forever. And I believe it's very important that we understand that God is preparing us right now for something so wonderful in the future that we have a hard time seeing it. We're looking through that glass darkly, but we've got to keep looking through that glass. That's why we are first fruits. Again, perhaps we don't understand the enormity of what God expects us to accomplish even now, before He gives us the power to accomplish more after the resurrection. He expects us, though, to be looking at that. It's called spiritual vision. We've got to be looking into the future. We have to have an awareness, and we have to be spiritually preparing now, getting ready for what we are going to be doing in the future. Again, that's helping to define why we're here, why we come here, what we're doing here. We're training, we're preparing for the future. Now, I have made a a major part of my ministry here. I've been here since 07, and I've been here in Raleigh since March of 12. I've made it a part of my focus in my ministry to look at the realization of that future and our responsibility to prepare for it. If you think back over the sermons you've heard me give, you know that's true. I have attempted to paint a picture of what it's going to be like for us after the return of Jesus Christ, after we have become God beings. I've talked about that at the feast. I like to talk about what it'll be like in the first few hours and days after we come back from greeting Jesus Christ and we have stood on the Mount of Olives. Now what? I've attempted to show that God is not going to give us this power and glory. He's not going to give it to us now as human beings unless we have prepared themselves through the power of the Holy Spirit in them to receive the full power and glory of God. Therefore, many of the sermons that I've given have focused on the necessity of personal spiritual growth. I've encouraged you to take personal responsibility for many things. I've encouraged you to take personal responsibility for service in the church. I've encouraged you to express godly love to one another. Again, why? In preparation. These things are in preparation for the future. I've asked you to fellowship more. I've asked you to visit with one another, to know one another, so that you will develop strong bonds of friendship, brotherhood, of love. And I've asked you to find the time to fellowship, suggesting coming earlier to services, staying longer, so that you can really come to know each other here, our family, to know one another better. I'm going to continue to encourage love and fellowship. In my sermons to you over the past years, I have encouraged you to know what you believe and why you believe it. I've asked you to learn to defend the faith that you say that you believe. I have said to you that you need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. And I hope we can do that. I've spoken in many sermons about the need to internalize what you believe. Not just say you believe it, but from the very depth of your being. To make it a part of you. So that nobody can ever take the things that you say you believe away from you. As we saw happen some 20 years ago. I will continue to encourage you to know the truth and to be firmly grounded in it. Through the years that I've been here, I have stressed many times how important it is to be here, to not miss Sabbath services, but to be here. Because the Sabbath is a commanded assembly before God. We have received a special invitation from God to come to Sabbath services, to worship before Him. And it's not really just an invitation. This is a commanded assembly from God, by God, to be here. God has told us to come. God told us to come. So we come, unless there are circumstances that exist that simply prevent it. And I know that happens. I've continued to state the importance of this over the past year or two because I have seen too many examples of the neglect of attending services regularly. So, I will continue to emphasize the importance of attending Sabbath services. Over the past couple of years in my sermons, I've often taken opportunity to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth articles. And that was done for two reasons. Number one is because the information contained there was helpful to the content of the sermon, the point that I wanted to get across. Number two is so that you, the members, would realize what a wealth of valuable biblical information is contained there from people who have been in God's church for decades and have written down words of wisdom on incredible biblical subjects. A valuable resource as a Bible study tool for personal spiritual growth and education. I will continue to use Life Open Truth in my sermon preparation, and I will quote from its articles. In my sermons to you over the past years, I've tried to put emphasis on various principles of leadership. We've covered in the sermon the responsibilities of deacons and elders and concluded that all of these qualities should be found in each of us because they're simply God's way of doing things. We're all striving to attain to those standards. We talk about leadership responsibilities because we have proven, I believe, that God is training us to be leaders. We're going to be future leaders in His government, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sitting on His throne. Leadership involves improving oneself, becoming better individuals in various skills, including communication, education, and biblical knowledge. Leadership. So, therefore, we have emphasized and encouraged participation in our leadership meetings. And I will continue to talk about leadership responsibilities. In my sermons to you over the past years, I've talked about the urgency of the times that we live in, because I believe we are close to the end of the age. Perhaps not, but perhaps so. I believe we need to work while it is day, because the night is coming. In a recent sermon, I talked with you about the warning given to the church era, known as the Laodiceans. This is a church or a people who believe everything is just fine. Please, I only want to hear smooth things. We're fine. This is a group of people who don't want to hear really anything more about the need for zeal and self-improvement because they already have everything they need. They just don't need any more help. Mr. Kelly, stop talking to us about the need to do better. But since I love all of you and I'm concerned about all of you, and because I have a responsibility as your shepherd, I'm going to continue to warn you about spiritual laziness and your need for zeal and passion for God's way of life and the work that He has called us to do and allowed us to participate in. I am going to, in future sermons, I'm going to continue to talk about the need to walk boldly through open doors that God has provided for us, that have been set before us. And I'm going to talk about how we must not deny the name of God, since that name is placed on us, the Church of God, and all that that represents. And we sit here as a part of that. I'm going to continue to talk about the need to keep God's word by not watering it down, not compromising with what it says, but being faithful to it. I'm going to talk about the need to persevere, even when times get really tough. Really tough times are coming. I'm going to continue to encourage you to have the true brotherly love of God, the love that God calls the love of Philadelphians, because I want you to be kept from the hour of trial that's coming on this world. And we're going to continue to talk about loving and caring for one another, meeting the needs of one another, because I believe that we're about to arrive at a time when our very survival could depend on one another. We're going to continue to talk about true brotherly love and brotherly trust, because I believe we're approaching a time when family members will betray one another and cause them to be put to death. I didn't write this, Matthew 10, verse 21 says, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." I don't want that to happen in Raleigh or Greensboro or Hickory. But I can't just say to you, don't do that. I have to work at it. I have to work at preparing our congregations for this eventuality and taking practical steps to prevent it. Taking steps to prevent any root of that from taking hold here. We're not at the edge of the field. We're in the center. And so I believe I have the responsibility now of talking about how we need to practice true love in our families and here in our church family. If we know one another well, if we practice outgoing love and service to one another over and over and over again, we really care for each other, we really know one another well, perhaps, just perhaps, we wouldn't consider betraying our brother to death, no matter what the circumstances are in the future. Some might consider that my sermons are too often about, quote, exhortation to do better, rather than just biblical knowledge. Perhaps that is true. But I want you to know, brethren, I take the responsibility as your shepherd here that I've been given. I take this responsibility very seriously, because here are my instructions from God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So, my instructions, I believe, are this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort. Let's stop there. Let's look at the definition of to exhort. It means to urge, to advise, or caution earnestly, admonish urgently, to give recommendations and warnings. So that is, I believe, a God-given responsibility to me. So do that with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. The time is coming when some will not endure sound doctrines. And we've been through that time before, and we will go through it again before the return of Jesus Christ. We are warned that it is according to their own desires that they will get teachers to themselves to teach them, quote, fables. They will hear what they want to hear from whoever will preach it. My hope is that you are right now hearing what you want to hear. I believe dangerous times are ahead of us. I believe God has given me, along with the others in the ministry, the responsibility to keep you alert and aware of what is coming. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be unaware of the dangers and the deceptive times that are coming ahead of us. We have to talk about this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, again, a scripture you know well, it talks about a lawless one who is coming according to the workings of Satan the devil, with all power and lying wonders, with unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of God, the truth of God, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, and they will believe the lies. This deception to come will come with all signs and lying wonders. we can conclude from that we are approaching an age of the revealing of the supernatural. There is a time when there will be powers and signs and lying wonders, and millions will be deceived by these things. Scriptures talk about that. Who is doing the deceiving? Is it the beast and the false prophet? Yes. What if it came from someone else? We're not told where all this is coming from. We're told it's going to happen, and we're to watch for it and be aware. And what is the message, and what is the fruit? It says it will come on people who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And God will send them strong delusion for that reason, and they will believe the lie. I don't want you to believe the lie. So I want you to love God's way of life, His law, His people, His church. I have read the warnings to the ministry in Jeremiah 23. But Jeremiah 23 also contains warnings to the people of God. Verse 18. Jeremiah 23 and verse 18. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. And verse 29 says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I believe Almighty God is trying to get our attention. I believe He is trying to wake us up out of our slumber, because the prophecies say that we are slumbering. 10 virgins are all asleep. I believe He is calling us to battle as the commander of the armies of the living God. I believe we must be very serious about our calling and very serious about the responsibility that comes with that calling. Okay, Mr. Kelly, that was pretty inspiring, powerful. Where are you going with that? What does that all have to do with Pentecost? It has everything to do with it. Why have I just defended my ministry to you? Well, I could tell you it's because I've received criticism for what I do and for what I've said over the past years. And that's true. I have. But as I said recently, a good leader should be able to take criticism and move forward. Somebody once said to me, quote, "We have left services so many times feeling utterly defeated and even angry sometimes. As we said before, we need uplifting sermons to help us get through the week and encouragement to make it through this life and the world we are facing." End of the quote. I hope that's not the way you felt. Because the message and the intent behind every sermon I have ever given or ever will give is never about defeat. Rather, it's about striving for victory, the ultimate victory, in the most important battle that we're ever going to face and that we're fighting right now. I speak to you to help bring to you awareness of the greatest peace and joy that a human being can ever experience. My sermons are to help you to be motivated, because we're training to become God beings with all the power and the glory that goes with that. Does it get any more uplifting and encouraging than that? Could the concept of our future leave you discouraged, as opposed to so filled with zeal and motivation and inspiration with what God's offering to us so soon? I don't believe I really need to justify my sermon material to you, but I wanted you to understand where I'm coming from and where I'm going, that there is a specific direction to where I'm going. I will not say a command. I thought I had my phone on silent. But does it get any more encouraging than thinking about what God's offering to us? And that has everything to do with Pentecost as we make a full circle. Pentecost represents a part of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. We need to really understand what salvation is. It is living forever with God, like God. It will be an exciting life filled with new challenges and opportunities beyond our imagination. Let's recall and bring in trumpets and tabernacles. God has already told us that we will be kings and priests ruling over cities and nations of the earth. We're going to teach and lead others as we show them the path to eternal life in God's family as well. Everyone is to be in God's family. That's what He wants. That's His will. But part of that plan is calling a small group of people first, who are called first fruits. We are that people, the first fruits of the kingdom of God. That's what we're celebrating on Pentecost. Now, the point I've been trying to make over these past two sermons and in other sermons is that this opportunity brings with it great responsibility to participate in the preparation for that awesome future. We can't just sit here and say, okay, God, I paid my tithes. Okay, God, I went to Sabbath services today. I went to the feast. Make me a God being. Doesn't work like that. There's so much more. God's looking for something else. He's looking for our heart. He wants us to be excited about this and really live this way of life. God's looking for humility, a teachable attitude, one that wants to learn so that He in turn can teach somebody else. He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for character. He's looking for pure love for one another. He's looking for our desire to care about, to serve one another, to meet their needs. He's looking for those who care for the widows, the elderly, and the needy among us. He's listening for those who pray for their brothers and sisters who are hurting and suffering through various trials and difficulties in their lives. He's watching to see if someone actually does something practical to help someone in need instead of just saying, go away, be filled, don't bother me. He is seeing if we understand that faith without works is dead. So do we see the point? What is God going to expect of future God beings? What will be their assignments? What will be our assignments as future God beings? Well, how does God deal with us now? Pentecost shows us that we are the first human beings on earth who are training to act like God acts and do the things that God does. And we practice doing those things. So when we become God, we have to know how to act like one. So I hope we begin to see why Christianity has to be a way of life, not just head knowledge. We apply the knowledge. We live the knowledge. That is bearing fruit. And we only bear that kind of fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's bring this back to the beginning comments of the sermon. I so appreciate that Mr. Lambert talked about the parable of the sower. When we were called, it's as if God planted a seed in the ground. We have fallen on good ground. Indeed, we have begun to grow. We have become members of the church of God, and here we are. People can now see us. They recognize there's something different. They recognize us as church members. We are just one, though, of many members in the congregation. By analogy, we are a plant attached to a vine. And the vine is alive and growing. As time passes, and as we are nourished, fed, and watered, something is going to happen in that vine. The vine, if it happens to be a fruit-bearing plant, the next thing it will do after initial growth has taken place is that the vine will begin to sprout these little buds, and soon it will flower. When a plant flowers, that's a beautiful thing. A flowering plant is attractive to those who see it. People are drawn to it. And notice there's something remarkable taking place in this plant. What beautiful flowers. They aren't like they used to be, just an unnoticed vine. Now there are beautiful flowers. But still, that is only the next step in the process of this growing plant. Once you have produced flowers, now the fruit will begin to develop. Slow going at first, barely noticeable. But before long, the tree is producing healthy fruit that is used for other people to help them grow as well. And the process continues. And year by year, the tree continues to bear good fruit. Psalm 1. We are the ones represented by the flowering and the fruit-bearing trees. In Psalm 1, verse 3, a hymn we sing by memory, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, whatever he does shall prosper. This is also recorded in Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Very similar words, Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the water, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought. It will not cease from yielding fruit. And so, brethren, we are the trees called to produce good fruit without stopping. We are the ones providing the beauty of the righteousness of God as flowers for others to see. We are training to be the ones who will help billions of other human beings to also flower as they become attached to the vine, and they will produce fruit. God has such an incredible future for us, helping change this world. Everyone will be able to experience the joy and the happiness and the peace that I hope all of us are experiencing right now. Conflict, bitterness, hatred, evil, sadness, all will become things of the past as people are taught how to use God's Holy Spirit, how to put sin away from their lives. You and I are going to be helping them with that. That's our role. That's our job. God is allowing us to experience all that happiness and joy of the world tomorrow we experience in the world today, first, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is the honor and privilege of the first fruits. We have the power to flower and to bear good fruit. And that is the reason why we celebrate Pentecost.